good to be back here in the house of God again. This morning I want to talk to you out of Philippians chapter 3. We're going to continue there in our study of Philippians. We've put it on hold for a while and been dealing with some other things. And so now we're going to go back and pick up where we left off in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So what I want to speak to you this morning about, if the title for the sermon would be Taking Hold of the One Who Holds Me. Taking Hold of the One Who Holds Me. And, of course, that is just a paraphrase of something that's in those verses where he says that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So we're going to talk about taking hold of the One Who Holds Me. Now, I want everybody to pay particular good attention this morning, because I think, first of all, the main reason I want you to pay attention, I think this is an extremely important subject, but also it's because, unbelievably, it's come under some scrutiny by some, and that's really unbelievable to me that it has, but this subject has been one of some scrutiny by some, so I think it's really important that we see the truth of this passage this morning. I believe the truth that we're going to see in this passage today is life-changing. It is that important. It can change your life if you see it in the way that Paul intends for us to see it. It is a life-changing thing. It should be the desire of every single child of God and the focus and priority of all of our lives. If we've made a profession of faith in Christ, this ought to be our goal. This ought to be our focus, the same one that Paul had. So, let's first look at our context so we don't forget. I know, like I said, it's been a while since we've been in Philippians, so let's think back a little bit. You remember in verses 1 through 9, Paul weighs his righteousness, and he says that that's dung. And then he says that the only righteousness that is sufficient is the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's Christ's righteousness that through our faith in Him is applied to our account. So he says that this righteousness that we have, the only one that we can claim that will be sufficient is Christ's righteousness, and that is through faith. So we are justified by faith. Now, that's in those first 9 verses. And then in verse 10 and 11, Paul says that he wants us to know and to know Christ, and that he wanted to know Christ and feel the power of his resurrection as it's displayed in his life, and that by that display of that resurrection power of Christ in his life, that he might stand up among the others around him, that he might stick out. You remember we talked about that, how that's what it meant on that verse when he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's not really talking about the literal resurrection from the dead there. He says, I want to be one who is raised up among all the others who are laying down. I want to stick out and for my life to be different than those who are around me. That was his desire. He wanted to be someone who was living the life that he should live and seeing that power, the same power that had regenerated him, working out in his life. The whole chapter's been about this. If you remember, you go back far enough, the whole book, he talks about these different things. In chapter 2, you remember he said that he wanted us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the same thing. In other words, this work that's been done in you, I want to see that working out in your life because it's God that's worked it in you. It's not something that you've done. So this subject continues to come up in this letter in Philippians, and now he's going to add a little detail to this here in verses 12 through 14. So let's first look at the beginning part of verse 12. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. So point number one is we have not arrived. We need to realize that. We have not arrived yet. We're not there. I really don't understand how anybody could ever believe this. And I don't see how anybody could even accuse anybody else of believing this. But it does happen. There are some that say If you believe in certain doctrines, then you believe in that at some point you're going to attain this sinless perfection, this perfect following of God in this life. And what Paul says here is we have not arrived at that, and we are not going to. We are not perfect. Not as though I had already attained. In other words, I'm not already at the goal. Either we're already perfect. Puts it even in more specific language. Now, many people will accuse those who believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints that they believe that we can or should reach this place of sinless perfection. But that's absolutely ridiculous. I don't know of a single person that believes that. And I've only ever heard of one person that's met somebody that believed that. And that was a preacher friend of mine, and he met this guy, and he said, well, you know, I haven't sinned in 3 years. And my preacher friend said, you're a liar. And I've got scripture for that. He said, you're a liar. I'm telling you. And he flipped over to this passage that we're fixing to look at and proved to him, you're a liar. If you say that you have not sinned, that you've reached this state of perfection where you don't sin, then you're a liar. And that is a scriptural thing. So I don't know of anyone who believes that we're going to get to that point. And Paul wants to make it real clear here. I think it's interesting that, you know, some of the things that controversies that come up about certain doctrines, they're answered right here in this book. The people who wrote the Bible, God inspired them to write against those very things that would come up in the very context of those doctrines being taught. For instance, over in Romans 9, when it's teaching about election there, we know that it says all the things about election, that God, He loved Jacob, He hated Esau and all those things. And then if you read right on down, it's the very thing that you know is going to come up. That's not fair. That's not right. How can God do that? And he says, I'm God. I have not the potter power over the clay. So all these, we see that a lot of times in the Bible. And it's the same way here in Paul's writing, because Paul's fixing to begin to talk to us about this doctrine, about the working of the Spirit in us through our lives. And so he knows that this is going to be something that's going to come up. And it says here, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect. So he wants to get that out of the way from the very beginning. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We could go over to other passages in the same book where he says that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. It is very clear from the Scripture that we're not going to reach that point in this life. And I think that I don't have to teach that very much because I think you know that. I think you can see in your own life. I know I can in mine. I don't feel like that I've made it, that I have no sin. You think about sin, what it really is. It doesn't even take a bad thought. I hope we understand that. It doesn't even take a bad thought. Any idle thought is a sin. Any thought that we have that is not glorifying and honoring God is a sin. Now, if you think you can live without having one idle thought, then that's a pretty arrogant stand to take. But Paul wants us to make sure that we understand here that we're not going to reach that point. We're not going to have perfect knowledge. It's not just about sin. We're not going to have perfect knowledge of God. We're not going to have completely sinless lives. We're not going to attain perfect conformity to Christ in this life. Sanctification is a process. It begins at regeneration and conversion, and it's going to continue on through our whole life until we die. And we're not going to have that perfectness until glorification, and that comes after our death. So in this life, we're not going to reach that place of sinless perfection. Now, go back to Philippians, and he says, as we continue on through that verse, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, there was one point about the first phrase, and now I've already read the rest of the verse, but I can't help. I've got to go back and pick this up. When we were talking about this first phrase about we have not arrived, he says, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect. I think those two already's are really important because Paul says, there is coming a time when I'm going to be perfect. See, I'm not already perfect, but I'm headed that direction. That's going to come. And so we know that eventually that state is going to come. It's just after our death that Paul's talking about there. So now let's go on and get to the end of the verse. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, point number two is what the title of our sermon was, holding on to the one who holds me. Now, that language there in that verse has always confused me. It's just kind of a confusing phrase. He's got just the way that it's said. He says there in, at the end of verse 12, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. It's kind of a confusing phrase. But what he's really saying is, Paul's saying that I can hold on to him who's got a hold on me. That's what I want. That's what I want in my life. I want to hold on to the one who is holding me, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul was apprehended by Christ on the road to Damascus. The word used there in that passage, in this passage here for apprehended, is katalambano. It means to lay hold of as to make one's own. So it's you're grabbing something so that it's yours. You're making it your own. That's what that word means when it says apprehended, that he was apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul was apprehended. Christ laid hold on him and made him his own on the road to Damascus. We know that story in Acts chapter 9 where Paul is on the road to Damascus, and you remember what the purpose of his trip was. He was on the road to Damascus to go and persecute Christians. He had been persecuting Christians. He had been consenting unto their deaths. He had held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He had been the church's biggest enemy during this time. And now he's on the road to Damascus to go do some more damage to Christians. And Christ apprehends him on the road to Damascus. He lays hold on him as to make him his own. Now, that's regeneration and conversion. When Christ lays hold on us, he takes that first action. And we need to make sure that we're really clear on that. He takes the first action. That's contrary to what a lot of Christianity is teaching today. But it's nonetheless, it doesn't make it any less the truth. Regeneration precedes faith. That is a huge theological issue. It's one that we cannot bend even a little bit on. God makes that first move. He apprehends us and makes us his own. And then we begin to reach for him. It's he that makes that first move. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. We love him, that's true, but we love him because he first loved us. Paul was regenerated and converted by the Holy Spirit. He was apprehended. That, remember, that's lay hold. He was just taken by God. It wasn't his choice. God didn't come and say, Paul, I've got another opportunity for you. This, on the road to Damascus, he didn't come down and say, Paul, there's a choice you've got to make right now. You can either go on and persecute these Christians or you can follow me. It didn't happen like that. Christ apprehended him on the road to Damascus, if you remember the story. So I don't want to get too detailed on this about regeneration and conversion, but we're going to look at it a little bit. We're going to be going into that in greater detail in our Sunday night Bible studies pretty soon. So I don't want to go into too much detail now. But if God has apprehended you, that's regeneration primarily. When the Holy Spirit comes in immediately, without means, not by the preaching of the gospel, I could stand up here and preach to you from now until midnight, like we talked about last week, and I can't born you again. I just can't do it. I could be preaching 100% biblical truth and power and demonstration of the Spirit, and it's not going to do anything to you if you're not born again. God does that act through the Holy Spirit, without means, completely on his own. So the same thing happened to Paul. He was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He was apprehended. So this morning I want to ask you a question. Has God apprehended you? If you believe in him, if you believe that he's the Son of God, if you believe that Christ came to this earth and suffered and died for your sins, if you believe that he was raised from the dead, and you believe yourself to be a sinner who's in need of him, then he's apprehended you, and then you should publicly acknowledge that and be baptized. But back to our text, Paul says that I may apprehend that of which I'm apprehended. So now we're going to kind of shift gears. See, right now we're talking about that God apprehended Paul. But see, that's not all that Paul says. He says, I want to apprehend that of which I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. So Yes, it is true that God apprehended Paul. He acted first, and he apprehended him in regeneration. But Paul says, I want to apprehend him. I want to hold to him. So Christ apprehends us in regeneration, and then in conversion and in sanctification, as we go on through our life, we apprehend or take hold of him in faith and repentance. But we must continue to work or strive at or continually try to improve our grip. You know, it's not something that, like we said, we've not already attained. We're not already perfect. We don't have a perfect hold. But we need to continue to work at that and make it better and better and better as we go through our life. Now, this is probably the best illustration that I know of. I'm going to use it. I was even asking Becca. I knew she had heard me use this before, but I was trying to think of where I heard it the first time, and I don't know. So I don't know who to give credit for it. But if I were to take a walk with Sydney, and we were to go walking on a really tall mountain, and on this mountain path, there was a really steep cliff on one side with no rail. You know I would be holding her hand. I would be holding it really tight. Now, I wouldn't just stick my finger out and say, Sydney, why don't you hold on to my finger? That would be dangerous, because if her grip slipped, she'd fall off the cliff and die. Now, that's actually like some people's theology. And I usually like to talk about other denominations, but I'm going to go ahead and say it this morning. Church of Christ believes that one of the things that you have to do to go to heaven is hold fast to the end. So in their theology, if you put their theology into my little story, then I would hold out one finger and I'd say, Sydney, you hold on to this finger now, and if you let go, you're gone. It's up to you. You better hold on to that finger really tight. I don't believe that's what God does. I believe He apprehends us. So if I hold Sydney's hand really tight, who's really keeping her safe? She's holding my hand too, right? But I'm the one who's got the power. I'm the one who's got the strength. I'm the one that's going to keep her from falling off the cliff. Yet she's still holding to my hand, and she's probably holding on for dear life. She's probably scared to death, and she's probably trying to grip. With everything that's in her, she's probably trying to grip. But is that what's really saving her? No, it's my strength. I think that is a really, really good illustration, because me holding her hand is preservation. Her holding my hand is perseverance. That's how simple it really is. It's God, I guess that's kind of a terrible illustration in some ways, because here I am playing the part of God in an illustration. That's not good at all, but I think you get the point. That's the relationship between those things. That's not a perfect analogy, but it gives us a good picture and an idea of the differences between preservation and perseverance. So the point is that Paul is striving more and more to hold on to the one who is holding him. He does not do it perfectly, but he's focused on the task and desires to grab a hold more and more and more through his life. Now, this strenuous pursuit of holiness that he's talking about here, that's not an attempt at salvation by works. Some people try to accuse that too. Well, what you're saying is you got to work your way to heaven. Absolutely not. I think anybody that would say that about Paul, if you'll read verses 1 through 9 of this passage, you know that's not the truth. Remember, verses 1 through 9, Paul says, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I've got all these things. I know the law more than anyone else. I've got the right family tree. I've got it all going for me. And he said, every bit of that is nothing. So I know that Paul does not believe in salvation by works. And so what we have here in this chapter is Paul begins by saying salvation is not by works, it's by grace. He says everything that you can do is dung. You need to put that on the other side. We're saved by the righteousness of Christ. He gets that out of the way in the beginning. And then he says, I want to know Christ in verses 10 and 11, and I want to feel that power of His resurrection. And now he's going to tell us what it looks like when that begins to happen and what it should be when that power, resurrection power, begins to work in our life. In verses 12, 13, and 14, he says, this is what that's going to look like when you begin to experience that power of Christ working in your life and you begin to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is He that has worked it in you. So let's look here at a couple of verses. 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4, the true born-again child of God is going to have ups and downs. That's absolutely true. You're going to have some up times, and you're going to have some down times. You may periodically fall into sin. That's absolutely the truth. Like we said, we know we're not going to reach the place of sinless perfection. So even the true born-again child of God is going to have their ups and downs. They may periodically fall into sin, But they will repent and they will persevere in faith to the end. Here it says, 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So when I say that I believe in perseverance, I'm not saying that I believe we have the power and we're going to do this of our own accord. It's not that. It's that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you believe that Satan can win that battle, then you don't believe that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What is it that actually takes place at regeneration? The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart. He becomes a part of you. He takes up residence. I've got Bible on that. I can show you that the Holy Spirit indwells you at that time in regeneration. He comes up and takes residence in your heart. So if you believe that Satan can defeat that over the long term for the rest of your life, then greater is he that is in you is not applicable. Now turn over to chapter 5, 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God, born again, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So he says, yes, you're going to have your ups and downs, but ultimately, your faith is going to hold. And it's not because of you. It's because that faith was given to you by God, and it's upheld by God by that same Spirit that lives in you. So we have two pretty poignant verses there. And then you remember back in Philippians chapter 2, go back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if we say that we believe that we're going to be overcome, it's not us that we're talking about. Because it's God that works in us to will and do of his good pleasure. It's him that has indwelled us. It's he that is in us that is greater than he that is in the world. It's not us. So by saying that I don't believe that, I'm saying I don't believe God has the power to do it. Because it's God's power that is accomplishing that in our life. It's an important doctrine. It's something that, like we said, I understand that there is some controversy about it. I don't really understand the controversy, to be honest with you. But I know there is some controversy about it, but there's too much Bible to me to take any other stand than what it says here in this third chapter of Philippians. That we want to apprehend that of which we've been apprehended. And like we said, we know that the true power is in his grip on us, but that doesn't change the fact that we want to hold on to him. And we're going to get into that a little bit more detail as we move on through this. So our last point for this morning, and hopefully it will kind of tie up some of the loose ends, is here in Philippians chapter 3. It says in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So our last point is stretching for the finish line. Now, Paul is going to use an analogy here of a runner running a race, and that they're trying to make it to the finish line. So a lot of people use that analogy in a wrong way in their theology, but Paul here is going to use this analogy of a runner running a race, and this runner is trying to make it to the finish line. Now, he says that he counts not himself to have apprehended. So he's reiterating the same thing again that he told us up in verse 12. He reiterates that he has not made it to the finish line yet. There's not perfection yet. He has not apprehended completely yet that goal of complete conformity to Christ. He's not at that point yet. And that is the goal, and we're going to see that in Scripture in just a minute, is that all of this is us being conformed to Christ. Sanctification is God taking us and making us throughout our life more and more and more like Christ as we continue through our life. But Paul says, you know what? I haven't apprehended yet. I understand that I have not apprehended yet. But notice what he says. But this one thing I do. He says, I'm admitting that I don't have a complete grasp of it all. He says, but that doesn't mean that I don't try, that I don't move forward and that I don't try at all. But this one thing I do. Now, did Paul say, well, the purpose of my life is to sit back and do nothing, Because salvation is not by works, right? It's by grace. So that means salvation is by grace, and it doesn't really matter what I do, so I'm just going to sit back and do nothing because it's all of God anyway. That was not Paul's attitude. He says, yes, salvation is by grace. Yes, I know that I can't attain to perfection, but that's not. But this one thing I do. It's not. His attitude was not one of complacency. He says, this one thing I do. Paul's going to tell us this one thing that is the focus and the purpose of Paul's life. He says, this is my focus. This is my purpose. It's not to sit back and do nothing. It's not to sit back and keep house till Jesus comes. I absolutely can't stand that phrase. All we're to do is just sit here and just keep house till Jesus comes. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I don't see that attitude anywhere in the Bible. So he says, this one thing I do. Now, remember, he's putting this all in the context of running a race. And what Paul's saying here is, I know I'm not at the finish line yet. I know that. I know I've not apprehended. I'm not at the finish line yet. But there's this one thing that I can do. There's one thing. And he says, this is my purpose in running this race. This is my goal in running this race. And he says that a runner, it's kind of the idea that a runner running in a race, you know, if you've ever done that before, there's a lot of things that could hinder you in a race. You could get focused on the crowd or on the other runners. A lot of people do that. You know, they'll get focused on the other runners around them, and they're not focused on where they're headed. They're not focused on the finish line. How do you think you would do in a race if you tied some ankle weights around your leg or carried a big couple of barbells with you? You probably wouldn't win that race if you're carrying a bunch of extra baggage. So Paul says he wants to be focused on the finish line and not worried about all this other stuff, not carrying a lot of baggage with him. I want to run my race. That's my focus. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. We're going to kind of change analogies here, but I think that's okay. In this analogy, he's talking about warfare. And we see that a lot in the Scriptures about spiritual warfare. And he says, thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Same idea that Paul's getting across over in Philippians. And that is that if we become entangled in everything that's going on in this life, we're not going to be able to run our race. We're not going to be able to be a good soldier in that analogy. But in our analogy, if we get all tangled up in what's going on around us, if we get all tangled on in looking backward instead of looking forward, then we're not going to run our race effectively. And Paul says, that's my goal. I want to run this race effectively, so I'm not going to get tangled up. I'm not going to look around at the things which are around me, and I'm not going to try to get my focus off the goal and look at these things that are around me. So before he tells us his purpose in verse 14, he says that he is forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before. There in verse 13, he says, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. Now, what are these things that are behind that Paul is referring to? A lot of people will take that passage and they'll say, well, what he's talking about there is past sins and letdowns and times that he's failed. He forgets those things and he moves on. That's okay. That's absolutely right. I think that's one way that you can apply that scripture. But I think probably what he's talking about even more in this context is, I'm going to forget past victories and past accomplishments and times. I don't want to make it to where that I think that I've arrived. You know, we can become complacent. If you have a big spiritual victory and you overcome a sin, guess when Satan's going to attack you? Right then. He's going to say, yep. He's going to get complacent because he thinks he's won. And then you're going to fall. So he says, I'm going to forget my past victories and I'm going to keep focusing on the goal and keep moving closer and closer towards that finish line, towards the goal to which I'm headed. I think that's more of what he's talking about there, is that he wants to forget those past accomplishments. So we must not become comfortable with our present level of sanctification. You know, I think a lot of Christians have a problem with this. We think, you know what, we're doing pretty good. You know, I read my Bible, I pray every day, and I pay my taxes, and I'm a good citizen, and I come to church, and I'm doing all these things. You know, I got it going pretty good. I think I'm doing all right. That is a very dangerous place to be. I worked in a school district before I came here that was a really, really good school district, all level 5 schools. They took a lot of pride in it, probably one of the top districts in the state. And at one of our meetings at the beginning of the year, we had a guy come in and give us a talk, and the title of his talk was, "Good is the enemy of great." And I think that's a really, really good phrase. Because when you're good, you can kind of, well, we're good. We're doing all right, so we'll just sit here. And you could be better. But because you're good, you don't press on to become great. And I think that could kind of apply to what Paul's talking about here. He says, sometimes we can rest on some past victories or some past times when we've had things going well, and we don't move forward, and we should always be moving forward. So let's not rest on our laurels and not move forward, I think, is what he's talking about there. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth." So same thing of what we're talking about in Philippians. Our affections, all the things that we care about, our goal, what we're looking forward to, should be on things above, on the finish line, not on all of these things that so often distract us. And it is easy to be distracted. So now, we talked about kind of everything that leads up to this, but I told you Paul's going to tell us what this purpose of his life is. There's this goal, and you remember I keep mentioning it. I keep talking about this goal that Paul had, this thing, and I haven't really described it yet. Well, Paul's going to tell us now what this purpose is that drives him. Paul says that he's pressing toward the mark or the finish line. Now, the focus and purpose of his life involves looking forward, constantly moving closer and closer to the goal or finish line. And that goal or finish line, I'm going to tell you what it is. It's perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. It's being like Christ. That's what Paul wants. He says, I want to be like Him. I want to be conformed to Christ in a perfect way. And as he's already stated many times, that's not going to happen in this life completely. But Paul says, I want to be moving closer and closer and closer. I'm going to continue to run that race. Like the title of this last point, I said that it's stretching towards the finish line. Paul says, I want to be stretching towards the finish line as I run my race. I want to be headed towards perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans 8, and I'll give you some Bible for that. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Everybody can quote Romans 28. Everybody likes that verse. And there's nothing wrong with that. I do too. I love that verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All right? But it doesn't stop there. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So why were you elected? Why were you foreknown? Why were you predestinated? See, a lot of times we get caught up on the fact that we're elect, and even in our denomination, we get focused so much on election, we forget what the purpose of that was. It says very plainly here, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That was the purpose, was to conform us to the image of Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30 goes on to tell us the rest of that. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called. That's effectual calling. Whom He called, then He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So He says, you are going to be glorified. It's not going to happen in this life, but that's coming. It's this process. A lot of people call this passage the golden chain of salvation, because it points out those five major points there about salvation. But the main thing that I wanted to focus on there is that we're predestined to conformity to Christ. That's the purpose. And so Paul says, I want that to be my purpose, is to be conformed more and more to Christ as I go through this life. Now, if you're a true born-again believer, then you're running in this same race that Paul's speaking about here. You're in the same position he is. You're in the race whether you like it or not. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, you're running the same race that Paul's talking about. And we should be running our race with focus, not looking back or pulling up short or coasting to the finish, but pressing hard for the mark, like Paul says. That reminded me, I don't know how many of y'all watch the Olympics. I love that stuff. I really get into it. If you remember the 100-meter dash this year, that's one of my favorite things. I like that event. And there's this guy from Jamaica, Usain Bolt. And I mean, he was really fast. He was way faster than everybody else in the race. And he took off running. And when he got about 20 feet from the finish line, he wasn't even running hard. He had already stood up, and he was pulling his jersey out and looking around at other people and just kind of ran across the finish line and still made the world record. And in some ways, I was kind of amazed by that, but then I thought, you know what? That's not real smart. If he'd have just really turned it on and finished that race out, he'd have really blown the world record to pieces. And I thought about that. That's kind of what Paul's talking about here. Paul says, I want to stretch for the finish line. I want to press towards the mark. I don't want to pull up short and try to coast to the finish. He says, that's not my goal. I want to press towards the mark. I want to do it with determination. I want to run my race with everything that I've got. When Paul says he's pressing for the mark, that gives me that mental image of that runner who's stretching at the end of a race and really stretching out, you know, and leaning their neck in. I know a little bit about that. I ran the 110-meter hurdles when I was in high school, and on that one, you come over that last hurdle, sometimes it's about who has enough balance to get that last little stretch at the end of the race. If you come off that last hurdle right, and you can really get that stretch in there, you're going to win that race. So it's important that we finish strong, that we, as Paul says, that we press toward the mark. We don't just try to coast or like he said, look backward or look on those things that are behind us, but always be looking forward to the line. Because what's at the finish line? See, that's the beauty of it. What is waiting on us at the finish line? What did I say was the goal? The goal is conformity to Christ. So guess who's waiting at the finish line? It's Jesus Christ. And when you get there, you're going to be like Him. You're going to be just like Him. You're going to be conformed into His image, and you're going to be in His presence. So Christ is waiting on us at the finish line. If that doesn't motivate you to run a race, then I've got serious concerns about your salvation. If Christ Himself is not enough, then there's problems. And that ought to be enough for us to say, I want to run my race. You know, when we talk about perseverance and we talk about those kind of things, it's amazing to me. That's really what it's about, is that it's not that we believe that we're going to do these things in order to have salvation. It's that He has saved us. We have salvation, and because of that, we're going to be running the race. You remember Brother Alex mentioned that in his letter. He said, it's not that we believe we're working for salvation, but because we have salvation, we're going to be working. And that's exactly what I believe about it. So Paul says he's pressing for this mark, and he says, there's another interesting thing that he says, though. He says there's a prize involved in this. Go back to Philippians. I'm going to speed up a little bit here. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. In verse 14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So there's a prize involved here. It's referred to in many places in the Scripture as a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of glory is referred to in some places. Some believe that we're going to receive a literal crown. Some people don't. Some people think that's symbolic of all the joys and the things that we're going to receive. The reward that we're going to receive. But I really like, we were having a discussion about that. It was a long time ago at Little Flock Church during a meeting. We were just sitting around having a discussion about this, and I can't remember who said it, but they said, well, I'll tell you one thing. If we do get a literal crown, you won't keep it long. If it's true that we receive a literal crown, you won't keep it long, because you know what you're going to do with it? You're going to lay it at Jesus' feet anyway. So he said it doesn't matter whether it's a literal crown or whether it's symbolic, because if you receive a literal crown, you're going to have to lay that at Jesus' feet anyway. And I really like that. I think that's the truth. To me, I would think it's more symbolic, but I wouldn't have a problem with someone who thinks that it's not. But whatever crown it is that we would receive, I do believe that we would be laid at the feet of Jesus. So, in short, we could say that all the blessings and glory and honor that the saints will receive in glory, they constitute this prize. This prize that we're talking about is the joys of heaven. We've got, that's going to be when we have all the joy and all the rewards is there. It's not now. And so what great motivation to live for Christ now is that we have that waiting on us at the finish line. It's essential that we as Christians have that prize in sight so that while we're running this difficult race now, we can see what it is that's ahead of us. You remember Christ was despised and rejected by many during His time on the earth. And we can expect the same, right? We've talked about that before. Christ, when He was on this earth, He was despised and rejected by men. He didn't have, people didn't exalt him in a lot of ways. He was rejected by his own people. But yet, now Christ, if you remember from chapter 2, he's highly exalted. And so we can expect the same thing as Christ in this life, but guess what? We can also expect the same thing as Christ in the life to come, which is we will be highly exalted. We will be just as Christ is. So that's definitely something to look forward to. And kind of one more illustration to kind of help you understand what we're meaning here. The children of Israel, they had a problem with this concept too. They quit focusing on the finish line. If you remember, they came out of Egypt, and at first everything was great. And the more they went through the wilderness, though, they stopped thinking about Canaan. And what did they start thinking about? Egypt. They said, you know what? We had bread to eat in Egypt. We had all this stuff. We might have been slaves, but at least we had food to eat, and they took care of us. You know what? I think we ought to just go back. They began to focus on what was behind rather than the finish line. Now, what do you think was better, for them to have their own land that was flowing with milk and honey in Canaan, or to go back to Egypt? But they lost sight of where they were headed. They were focused too much on the wilderness that they were in and not on the promised land that they were headed to. Well, how much is that like us? We get focused on things on this earth so much. We're in the wilderness right now. We haven't made it yet to the promised land. We're in the wilderness now, but we're headed to the promised land. And we need to keep our focus on the promised land, not on the wilderness that we're in now or the Egypt that we've come from. I think that they had a problem with that just like we do, too. We're much the same way. We begin to look at our houses, cars, riches, friends, hobbies, and other distractions that get our eyes from being focused on the prize that is set before us. There's a song in our songbook. It says, let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us. Soon His beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. We shall tread the streets of gold. Every true child of God, those that have been effectually called by Him, are going to experience that prize. They're going to experience that. They're going to experience the joys of heaven. And that ought to motivate us to want to serve Him more and more and more. And that's what perseverance is that we're motivated by what He's done by His love for us, and we want to love Him and we want to serve Him. And the last thing that I want to say is there's not time to waste. Don't think, well, I'm going to get serious about all this later on in my life. I've got time. Later on in my life, I'm going to really get serious and I'm going to buckle down and I'm going to start really running my race. There's not time for that. We need to start running our race now. Become serious about it now. You will regret the lost weeks and months and years later on in your life. At camp last year, I think it was Brother Herb, got up and he asked a few of the more elderly people who were there. He asked them to stand up. He said, how long have you been in the church? Well, the first person he asked to stand up had been a member of the church for about 68 or 69 years, I think. And they stood up and said, he said, how long have you been a member of the church? 68 years. He said, what is your regret? And they said that I didn't serve anymore. And then they went back to the next person. They went all around the room. And that was what they all said. Now, that was someone who had spent the majority of their life in the house of God, serving God. And yet their regret was that they hadn't done it more. And I'm going to tell you that when you get to that point, you're going to be the same way. You're not going to say, you know, I wish I'd had a little more fun and maybe not focus so much on God. That's not going to be what you're going to say. You're going to say, man, why did I waste those years? Why did I waste those months and weeks and hours? So now is the time for us to get serious about running this race. So if the Holy Spirit has apprehended you, and the way that you can know that is do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe He is the Son of God? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to this earth and died for His people, that He was raised from the dead, and that you believe He died for you, and that you're a sinner, that you know your sin, then that's the requirement. That's what it takes. And you would not believe that if it weren't for the Holy Spirit in you. So if that's the case, if you've been apprehended by the Holy Spirit, then what you're to do is to repent and be baptized. And you ought to make that public profession of faith and join the church and be baptized. Those things, like we said last week, are separate things, but they go together most of the time. But the primary thing you should do is make a public profession of faith and repent and be baptized to walk in newness of life with Him. I pray that you'll do that this morning and join with us here at the church.